me in your Bibles to the second book of Kings, chapter 8, and these first 15 verses. And as we read that passage earlier in the service, if you were wondering what the minister could possibly bring out of a passage like this of spiritual and moral and practical instruction, then I assure you that was exactly my feeling when I first read over this passage early in the week. Being aware of the fact that this was the evening of our friendship tea and that there might possibly be people in church who are not normally in church, I found myself wondering, should we break away from the normal series of studies or should we just carry on what we are studying, believing that God in His providence leads us and guides us in all that we are doing. And so we continue our study in the second book of Kings and we seek for God's message to us. And we begin this way by saying that the whole of the Christian gospel, the good news from God, that's what gospel means, the good news from God, is summed up and expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. And this Jesus is testified to in the whole of Scripture as God's eternal Son, sent by God from eternal heaven into the world to work salvation for sinners. And this Jesus, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, lived here upon earth as a true man. He wasn't half God and half man. He was truly God. He was truly man. These two in one person without any confusion or contradiction. He lived as a true man in this world, the kind of world that we live in. He lived as a true man, the perfect life that no other man had ever lived or could ever live. As a man, he lived the life that God looked for in man. And then he gave up that perfect, sinless life as a sacrifice for sin, an atonement for sin. In his perfect humanity, he not only lived our life for us, he died the death that we could not have died for ourselves, and he paid the price of sin. This Jesus Christ, as the Apostles' Creed makes plain, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come back to this world in the full demonstration of his glory and his kingship to judge the living and the dead. And as I indicated, all the items of praise we are singing tonight focus on different and significant aspects of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is a right thing to do, even when our series of studies is in the Old Testament. Because we need to be clear about this. The whole of the Old Testament, from Genesis right through to Malachi, the whole of the Old Testament tells the story of the outworking of the purposes of God in history until when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. That's a quotation from Galatians chapter 4 at verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son. As the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in different ways down through the course of history spoke through his servants, the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, God's full word, God's final word to every generation in human history is found perfectly expressed in the person and in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And right in the Old Testament, right from the time of the call of Abraham, that's in Genesis chapter 12, almost at the beginning of the Bible, the story tells us of how God chose a people to be the instrument through whom he would reveal his salvation. And it says in the Old Testament, God said to this people whom he had chosen, "Now, I chose you not because you were better than anybody else. You were nothing. And you had nothing. You were insignificant above all insignificance. But I chose you in my sovereign grace that you should be the instrument, the people through whose life in this world God would reveal himself." And God taught this people, the Jews. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the tabernacle of worship. He gave them his promises. He pledged to them his love and his faithfulness. He taught them, he taught them. He revealed himself to them increasingly, increasingly, down through the generations. And right through the Old Testament, it's really a fascinating story. I don't know why there are so many Christians who don't like the Old Testament. It's marvelous. It's full of God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And right through the Old Testament, we have the record, the written record, the Spirit-inspired record of God speaking and God acting, governing and guiding the course of history, making himself known through this people whom he had chosen. We call them the Jews, the Israelites. Making himself known and preparing the way for the coming of the Savior. If you say, why did it take so long before the Savior eventually came? Well, don't ask that question of me. Ask that question of God. His timing is always perfect. You know, don't you, in your own life, that sometimes you speak too soon. And if you had waited a while, what you had to say would have been much more effective. Sometimes you act too soon. Oh, you say, oh, such and such a person, oh, in that situation, oh, they need help. And you know the help that they need, and you feel that you can give them that help, but you go to them too soon. They weren't ready. You should have waited. Not waited too long. But then you see, God never acts too soon. And God never acts too late. And that's why it says in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time, when the perfect time had come, God sent forth his Son. And that will eventually, in a few weeks' time, bring us to the story of Christmas. But then you see, this people that God had chosen, this people to whom he had given the privilege of being his servants, this people who had been blessed and blessed and blessed by God, this people who owed their very existence and their identity as well as their destiny to God, this people, in spite of all God's goodness to them, were a time and time again disobedient, just like a lot of us Christians who have received so much and such rich measure from God. And isn't it true that we go cool on God? We see something in the world that interests us and fascinates us and would give us a lot of pleasure, and in a sense we push God aside and we go after other things. That's the story of Israel right through the Old Testament. Privileged and blessed though they had been, time and time again, they were disobedient to God. They were faithless in relation to God. They were rebellious against God, and therefore God had to deal with them. And God had to deal with them not just for their own spiritual and moral good. God had to deal with them in the interest of his purposes of salvation, because the work of salvation, the work of revelation, was invested in these people. And God couldn't allow that wonderful plan of salvation to be clouded or distorted or hindered. And therefore, God, who refuses to be diverted from his glorious purposes of salvation, aren't you glad about that? No matter how perverse we can be, no matter how stupid we can be, God will not be diverted from keeping hold of us, shaking us, if you like, till our teeth rattle sometimes, so that he might lead us on into the salvation and the life that he has planned and prepared for us and bought for us at such infinite price. God refuses to be diverted. And therefore, as the story in the Old Testament history goes on, we must see that the key to understanding all history is God. It's not politics, although they're involved. It's not philosophy and ideologies, though that can be involved. It's not economic considerations, although they can be involved. The key to history is God. It may be trite to say it, but history is his story. The God who called the world into being. The God who brought creation into existence, as Calvin says, to be the theater where God would display his glory and his grace. History is his story. People might say, well, there's not much sign of God just now. Are you sure? Now, I leave that with you to think about. Oh, you say, preacher, things are pretty grim in the world. If God's involved, what is he doing? He is working his purposes of salvation. And he is working his purposes of judgment. God is not indifferent to the evil and the wickedness and the profanity and the blasphemy and all the hideous inhumanity that people work upon each other's lives and situations. God is not indifferent. Social philosophy may be indifferent, it's certainly confused. The legal administrators of our land may be in measure, if not indifferent, certainly baffled as to how to deal with it. But God is clear. He is not only the God of salvation, he is the God of judgment. And the whole of the Old Testament story, not least our two stories here tonight, tell the story of salvation and of judgment. And God is dealing with individuals, with families, with rulers, with nations, and with the whole wide world. If I didn't believe that that is true, I would find great difficulty in sleeping, and I would find it virtually impossible to get into a pulpit and preach. I nearly said, can I quote you? Of course I can. I should say, may I quote you? Well, whether you give me permission or not, I'm going to quote you from the Bible. Psalm 68 verse 20 makes it very plain that the issues belong to God. And oh, I find that a terrible comfort. a wonderful comfort. Psalm 62 verse 11 declares beyond any shadow of doubt that power belongs to God, not to the politicians. Whatever creed the politicians may follow, they have no power, save only delegated power. Power belongs to God. And I read in Acts chapter 1 at verse 7 that the times and the seasons, that is, all the development of history, they belong to God and are in God's power and in God's hand and in God's administration and in His alone. And as the Old Testament story works out, just as the 20th century story works out, as the story of nations works out, and as the story of individuals works out, as I've been trying to impress upon you, the important thing is to be aware of God. There's a verse, isn't it, one of the Psalms that says, God is not in all their thoughts. It's very easy to lapse into that attitude to life, isn't it? Oh, there are so many considerations, there are so many factors. And we forget about God. Another verse in Scripture says, there is no fear of God before their eye. Oh, there are so many people, they don't take any notice of God. Isn't there another verse in the Bible that says, the prophet of God speaking to a wicked man, and the word of God to that man was, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, you have not glorified. The God who gives you breath to live, you have not glorified. My friends, we need to be aware of God, because we have to deal with God, whether we want to or not. And we are being dealt with by God through His Word and through the teaching of the circumstances of our lives. Yes, we are being dealt with by God, whether we are aware of it or not. And therefore it is absolutely vital to have faith in God. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I don't know God well enough to... Well, then you better learn about God, so that you might have faith in God. Now, you see, this is very practical. In the marvelous story in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a record of all the, or not all, but a great many of the famous men and women of faith in the Old Testament. And one of them was Moses, who went through all sorts of difficulties and trials and battles. And it says of him in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, that Moses endured, that is, he coped with whatever life threw at him. He endured as seeing Him who is invisible. He was convinced about God. And being convinced about God, and having learned in measure at least to wait upon God, he could see God at work. And that brings us to our stories tonight. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, the story of the Shunammite woman. I pointed out to you that the story is in 2 Kings chapter 4. She was so kind to the prophet. And the prophet wanted to do something for her and prayed. And, well, the woman in her heart of hearts longed that she might have a child. But, well, I don't think her husband wanted children. And in any case, she was getting a bit too old for having children, or so she thought. But God gave her a child. Oh, the joy. Then when the boy was able to be running about in the harvest field with his father and the other workers, he took ill. And they carried him home and he died sitting on his mother's knee. And the woman said, why? Oh, the hurt. Oh, the bafflement. And she went to the prophet. And God, through the prophet, raised her son to life and gave the son back to her. It was God who did it, not the prophet. You can understand something of the trust that this woman would have in God's messenger. And the story begins that Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise, depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. It will come upon the land for 7 years." And the woman took the prophet at his word, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. You see, God spoke to her through the prophet, and she believed. She didn't say, "Now, Elisha, you're just an ordinary person, the same as the rest of us. Are you sure you've got it right?" She knew that this man was God's man. And God spoke through that man, and she believed. And having believed, she acted. Even though I believe at that particular point there was no evidence of a famine coming. It could very well have been that the seed had all been sown. And as happens in the East, they were just waiting. They knew that a few weeks to go yet for the rains to come that would fertilize the seed. I don't think there was any sign of the famine at that stage. But she believed what God had said through his prophet. And she was aware of the fact that it was God who had called for the famine. And there was going to be famine, and in the land of Israel, amongst these people called to be God's special people, and it was going to last for 7 years. But there was no famine in the land of the Philistines. Now, they were a bad lot, the Philistines. Time and time again, the Philistines had persecuted God's people and attacked them and done all sorts of terrible... Oh, you say, careful, don't ask me. Why should God say famine in Israel, but plenty among the Philistines? God is God. Maybe part of his purpose was to cause the Israelites to say, "Now, why? What does it mean that this has happened to us, but it hasn't happened to them? We thought we were God's favored people. But God's blessing has been withdrawn from us. But they're not even believing people. Why should they have plenty?" You see, God speaks to us, sometimes directly in his word and through his word, sometimes by our own experiences, and sometimes by the experiences of others. And this woman left her home, and for 7 years she was in exile with her family, away from all that was familiar, away from all that she valued. For 7 years she lived among people who didn't share her faith. That's not easy. Some of you people work in situations where there's not, as far as you know, there's not another Christian. It's not easy, is it? The whole atmosphere in the land of the Philistines was against faith. But then you see this woman's faith held firm as the weeks and the months and the years went past. It held firm for 7 full years. 7 in the Bible is often referred to as the perfect number. And her faith held firm when everything in her circumstances was against it. Because you see, her heart was fixed upon God. And then at the end of the 7 years, and I think she waited for that with expectations. God had said 7 years. God keeps his word. When the 7 years were past, he said, "Well, God said famine for 7 years, so there won't be famine now. I'm going back." You see, She knew where she belonged. And you know, this is one of the gracious things, or wonderful things, when you're a Christian backslider. Well, I know that some people refer to themselves as backsliders when they've never actually had faith in God at all. Isn't there a hymn in our hymn book that says, "Our hearts are pained, nor can they be at rest till they find rest in thee"? I find myself thinking about someone who became a Christian here, or was on the point of becoming a Christian, and then decided she didn't want to be a Christian. No, she went right away from God. I grieved about it. Was it 8 years or 9 years later, I got a letter from the south of England. And the letter began, "Dear Mr. Philip, you may not remember me, but I was..." I said, "Oh, I remember." She mentioned her name. I said, "Oh, I remember that name fine." She said, "I'm writing to let you know that I'm now back with the Lord." She had drifted far, far away. But then you see, she really belonged to the Lord. Although she'd been rebelling and refusing and introducing all sorts of complications into her life. But then you see, in the fullness of the time, the grace of God by the Spirit of God said to that woman, you belong to Jesus. She was drawn back. That's what was happening to this woman. Oh, she said, I don't belong amongst this worldly lot of Philistine. Some of them have been very nice to me and some of them have been rather nasty, but this is not where I belong. I belong among God's people. And at the end of the 7 years, she was drawn back to her own land, back to the nation that had been called by God, even though that nation had been false to God. And when she got back, when she was looking forward to being back, she found that her house and her farmland, all her property, had been confiscated. Was this the reward for faith and obedience? But then you see, she went right to the king. She had access to the king. Well, I could preach a whole sermon on that. We have access to the King of Kings, to God upon his throne through Jesus Christ. We have free access. We are told in the Bible, come boldly to the throne of grace, whatever your circumstances. And she went right to the king. But then you see, God was ahead of her. Because God had arranged a discussion. Who knows what the full spiritual purpose and the providence of God will be for that house, that student flat in Huntley Gardens in the course of the week? God had arranged a discussion. God had put it into the heart of the king to send for Elisha's servant Gehazi, saying, I want to hear about all these stories about Elisha. Oh, you say, how did that happen? God? You do believe in God, don't you? You do believe that God does things, don't you? Well, I hope you do. So the servant of the prophet was there reciting all the wonderful stories. We've been through them all in the story of our studies in Elisha. And he'd been reciting the whole story. Oh, tell me more, said the king, tell me more. I don't know how long this had gone on, but just when they got to the stage where Gehazi was telling the king the story of the Shunammite woman and her boy who had died and been raised to life again, a knock on the door, and in comes the mother of the boy with the boy. Oh, you see, coincidence? No, God. God was ahead of her, and all was prepared. And the king said, you're the person. Tell me your story. Straight away, send for a civil servant. See to it that all that belonged to this woman is restored to her in full, together with what she may have lost by way of income over the past 7 years. He's a great God, isn't he? Oh, I can't help quoting that verse. That's so very difficult to believe. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God. It's a very difficult verse to believe. I found it very difficult to believe when I heard that my brother had fallen down the stairs in his manse a week or two ago and knocked himself unconscious and had to be carted away to hospital. All things work together for good to them that love God. Or as the new versions have it, in all things. What? That's an extravagant statement, isn't it? In all things, God works for good on behalf of them who love him. It's difficult to believe. No, it's not so difficult to believe. It's difficult to see it. That's a different thing. I believe it. And that's the lesson of this story. I've written down in my bit of paper here, can you imagine God smiling and saying to the woman, did you think I'd forgotten about you? I turned up Isaiah 49 this afternoon and read there, round about verse 15, can a woman forget her own child? Yes. We read about it in the papers. Ah, but says God, I will not forget you. Think about that tomorrow morning if you're dreading this next week of work. God says, I will not forget you. Trust me. And so we've got to go on to the second story, moving from the individual situation to the national situation in verses 7 to 15 of our chapter. And it's a passage that's solemn and it's serious. It's a chapter that really indicates the beginning of the final judgment of the kingdom of Israel as a kingdom, the judgment of God upon a nation because of its national sins. But then you see, this wasn't a sudden development, because the root or the source of this incident and the developments in it is found away, way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. Now, this is before the ministry of Elisha. This is going back to the story of Elijah. Now, we're going back something like 15 or 20 years. Remember, Elijah was cast down and he was all ready to resign. And God said, no, you can't resign. There's a lot of work for you to do yet. And the Lord said to him, 1 Kings chapter 19 at verse 15, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael. Oh, you said we read about him. Yes. Anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat you shall anoint to be prophet in your... Oh, but you said it worked out the opposite way. Yes. The first thing that happened was Elisha was called and ordained as the prophet to succeed Elijah. And Elijah's ministry came to an end, but there had been no anointing or appointing of Hazael to be king over Syria. But then you see, God's purposes sometimes take a long time to work out. Oh, you say, preacher, 15 or 20 years? Sometimes. I've prayed for some people dear to me for more than 20 years. And I'm still praying that they'll be converted. Some of them are getting on in years. Some of them are past their allotted span of 80 years. But oh, I still look for indications of the grace of God working in their heart to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, they know the gospel. But they haven't yet, as far as I know, come to faith. Maybe they're nearer the kingdom than I realize. I don't know. And so the years went past. Oh, you say, this business of going back and looking at the past, is that really necessary? And the answer is yes. Because if we're going to understand the present, we've got to recognize that the present is rooted in the past. What our nation is living with just now had its roots in the so-called swinging 60s. And all the inane babble then of charity, not chastity. The root has borne fruit, and we're in a mess as a nation. And I believe the rebuke of God is upon the nation. And that troubles me. God is not pleased with a blasphemous, gambling, profane, immoral, idolatrous nation. Especially a nation like ours that has been spared so much and blessed in so many different ways. We are dealing here with the nation of Israel, which nation had chosen deliberately to go away from God, as our nation has done. A nation that had chosen the way of idolatry rather than the way of God, the way of immorality. They had chosen the way of false, being false to God, the very God to whom they owed their existence. And God had spoken his judgment. Way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, God had said, enough. And that nation, by this time, had really gone so far onto the slippery slope that there was really no possibility of its restoration. And the judgment wasn't sudden. It didn't come as a bolt from the blue, but in the outworking of history and in the change of governments. Oh, you say, but preacher, Hazael became king by way of murder. Well, haven't you read plenty about that in the papers over the past 10, 20, 30, 40 years? There's always somebody being shot and somebody else appointing themselves as governor instead. There's nothing new under the sun. And we have the outworking of history here. And we are told that Elisha went to Damascus. I said earlier on, when I read the scriptures, I don't know why he went to Damascus, but I do, you see. Because his forerunner, Elijah, had said, now, Elisha, this is the plan. You're to be the prophet after I'm gone. And there's this man, Hazael, in Syria to be dealt with, and there's Jehu to be dealt with. So the time had come, and Elisha went to Damascus to carry out the original order that had been given to Elijah. And we find Ben-Hadad sending to Elisha, and the messenger came and said, your son Ben-Hadad. Oh, so polite. Oh, Ben-Hadad had a few experiences of Elisha's God and knew that Elisha's God wasn't to be trifled with, so he's being very polite. Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover? And Elisha said, tell the king the illness is not fatal. And then he said, but to you, Hazael, I'm saying the king's going to die. And the prophet looked this man, Hazael, oh, what a wicked man he was, looked him straight in the eye. Didn't see anything more until this wicked man was embarrassed. He was disturbed. And then this wicked man noticed that the prophet was weeping. Why was he weeping? Oh, it says here, because Elisha could see the outworking of history through this wicked man, Hazael. He could see something of the outworking of history in suffering and killing and in awful atrocities. And Hazael is exposed as a ruthless and evil man, greedy for power. And he showed no hesitation, either in response to Elisha's accusing glance or in response to Elisha's tears. And the prophet wept for the nation. And the prophet wept for the church. I think I've sometimes got near to weeping for our national church. That's more productive than criticizing. I don't know that I've yet understood the heart of God enough to weep for our nation. Oh, men and women, what's going to happen? Some of these children who are with us at the friendship tea downstairs, and those who are with us in the morning service, another 10, 15, 20 years, what kind of nation will they be having, will they be called upon to live in? And the prophet wept. He wept because of all that would come. And Elisha was ready in a situation like that to be God's servant. Yes, to be strong. Yes. To have faith. Yes. But to have a tender heart. I don't know that we can really be much use to God unless we've got a tender heart. And all this, as I close, made me think about Jesus. How he stood there in the Palm Sunday road and he looked over the panorama of the city of Jerusalem and he wept. I'm told that the original Greek language used there means Jesus stood there and he wept like to break his heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you and you wouldn't come. Your house is left to you desolate. But then you see, I cannot leave you desolate tonight. We began by speaking about Jesus. We end speaking about Jesus. It's a long, long time since we sang the hymn, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Oh, how grateful we should be for the poets who give us in a couple of brief lines such glorious truth. The cross of Christ, towering o'er the wrecks of time, that cross. Oh, look at it sometimes when you come into church and think. That cross tells you of the God who loves and the God who saves. The God who spared not even his own dear son, but delivered him up to the death of the cross. Oh, that man of sorrows, what a wonderful name it is for Jesus. Man of sorrows, wondrous name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, if there are folk here tonight, say, oh, Mr. Philip, I'm in a mess. Oh, well, ruined sinners to reclaim. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I've sinned so ruined sinners to reclaim. Oh, you say, there's this, there's that, there's the other. Oh, my friends, in a world like this, I point you to Jesus, who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. Thanks be to God for that. Now let's sing together to close the service the hymn that I've just been quoting, a very wonderful hymn. Oh, we need to sing it with meaning. We seem to sing it with fullness of heart. It's hymn number 693. Man of sorrows, wondrous name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh, how I pray that as we sing this, God's gracious Spirit will draw us all to the place called Calvary. Hymn number 693.